So I'm going to jump right in. We're going to just get right to chopping wood. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Is it just me, or is anyone else tired of the word normal? I mean, for 8 weeks, this is all I've heard. We look forward to when normal returns. We can't wait for things to be back to normal. If we could just get things back to normal. Once we get back to normal, everything and everyone will be just fine. Normal this, normal that. Let me tell you where it is still normal in our community. Home Depot. I got a picture sent to me last weekend from a member of our church who was there. There is no social distancing happening at Home Depot. There is no one wearing a mask that I could see at Home Depot. Place was packed like Disney World at Thanksgiving. Missing normal? Are you missing normal? Just head over to Home Depot. You can get a dose of normal. Listen, we act like whatever normal used to be was all that great. Let me just tell you, as the guy that is the tip of the spear when it comes to addressing brokenness in our community, it wasn't that great. Things weren't going that great. Things weren't that special 2 months ago that you keep wanting to go back to. I was in a Zoom meeting with pastors the other day, and they all began to drone on about how they want things to go back to normal and blah, 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 and they miss this, they miss that. And you know, I don't do whiners anyway, and I just couldn't stand it anymore, and I lost it. I went off. I said, "Dear God, I hope that it does not go back to normal, because I want to remind you men and women of how I remember normal 2 months ago in the church. Normal in the church was that the North American church was in decline. We were living through denominational schism because some of us have decided to abandon scriptures. Worship had been defined by music preferences and not spiritual thirst and hunger. Faithful worship attendance is now seen 1 to 2 times a month, and then I'm a solid Christian person. Churches have to beg people to serve. The children of God refuse to sing and praise with passion. Our landscape is dotted with cultural Christianity, secular salvation, and gospel Americana that has been a faith of good intentions and partial commitments and denies the true identity and reality of Jesus Christ. Lukewarm has become the new benchmark for good enough. Listen, normal is not working in this country." And I closed with this. "I believe that the North American church has sold its soul at the altar of comfort, and any deviation from this norm is met with opposition as seen as intolerable and not instructional. Dear God in heaven, I'm praying that we do not go back to church normal." Let's face it, normal was not working for most people in this country. It was not working in the church. And it honestly wasn't that great to begin with. Here's what Chris Rodriguez and I have marveled at the last 7 weeks of delivering food around Brevard County. There is a Methodist church right across the street from 2 of the 5 schools we are delivering to. Right across the street, and not engaged. Could be, but not. Feels like a statement to me. That we'll drive 20 miles to deliver food to a school that sits right across the street from a church. Normal might be working for some, but it is not working for the church. Sadly, the church has become contented with mediocrity. I believe we have to quit ranting about wanting a better world and be part of creating a better world in the name of Jesus Christ. It's why he came, for the redemption of the world. Jesus didn't come to return things to normal. He came to restore humanity to the Father. Here's my point. I wondered if you were wondering if I would get to a point. For the last 2 months, all I've heard anyone talking about is wanting life to return to normal. As if there is a mythical utopian time in the past where everyone was insanely satisfied with life, joy abounded, love of neighbor flourished, and if we could just get back there, you say. As if normal was a time when there was no divorce and our kids didn't talk back. You know, the good old days when gas was $2.75 a gallon and, and you were worried about the regular flu, and sports on TV had choices, and there was something more than reruns of the cornhole championships of 1998, and all our worldly conveniences were in play. Oh, the good old days. I miss the good old days. Seriously, was the normal we are in such a hurry to get back to really that great? It takes no time for us as Americans to rewrite history and make something from yesterday feel more nostalgic than it really ever was. Think about it, in the book of Exodus, the former slaves, I point out the former slaves of Egypt, did not like the buffet menu in the wilderness, so they wanted to go back. The former slaves looked back and thought maybe slavery wasn't all that bad because the menu here in the wilderness is terrible. It took them no time to forget what things were really like. They looked at uncertainty and said, oh, how we long for the good old days when we made bricks without straw and we were slaves. Seriously? I mean, seriously. What if God right now is trying to break the bonds of slavery to everything imaginable in our country? What if God is using this season to set you free from things that have alienated and separated you from him? What if God is trying to hit the reset button in your life and your priorities? So 3 pages to take me to get to this question. So here it is. Here's what I've been wrestling with as your pastor. Could we actually learn to be content if this is the new normal? If nothing changes tomorrow, could we learn to be content? What if there is no going back? What if very little goes back to what it was? What if our new normal is the way it's going to be? Could we learn to be content? Would this still be your church home if it looked different when you returned than it was when you left? As long as Jesus was here, would you still call this home? Or would you be hung up about music and parking and things in the courtyard, the donuts and the coffee? Where is our contentment in this season? Are we delaying contentment, anticipating a time that may never come? What if there is a direct correlation between our high anxiety levels and our contentment? What if our anxiety is high because our contentment is so stinking low? What if the absence of contentment by those who claim the name of Jesus declares with our words and our actions that our salvation is not enough, that we need more, that we need a salvation plus plan? You know, salvation plus comfort, salvation plus conveniences, salvation plus abundances, salvation plus vacations, salvation plus a hospitality cart with donuts, salvation plus toilet paper. Without an awareness of discomfort, we cannot take corrective action. And the rot of evil is allowed to spread. This is the gift of pain. God allows us to experience pain so that we will seek healing, and it is discomfort that motivates us to address evil and change the world. This should not be a place that is comfortable for anyone, because what follows comfort is status quo. I believe experiencing the grief, sorrow, consequences, and pain of sin is necessary if we are to know the heights of God's grace and mercy. I think the North American church has got to quit seeking comfort for comfort's sake. It's a false reality in a world broken by sin that leads nowhere and very soon becomes a new normal. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. You know this passage well. I'm going to preach it again. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. That's past tense. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord, past tense, that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says an amazing statement. I can do all things, get through all things with Christ who lives in me. There it is, the key to life that allows us to do all things and have contentment that endures all circumstances. I mean, who knew that toilet paper was going to be such a priority? Now, if we could only figure out what gives us this level of contentment. Oh yeah, it's Jesus. I almost forgot, it's Jesus. Contentment is counter to our sinful nature. We are by nature dissatisfied. Paul states that he has to learn to be content in all circumstances. He knows it's not natural in his human being. He certainly did not say he was born content. Contentment is a learned behavior, a byproduct of amazing grace. I'm not sure you can explain contentment in an unbelieving world. I think contentment, genuine contentment, as Paul describes, is confusing to an unbelieving world. The abounding of joy when we are constantly pressed in from all sides and periodically knocked down, people don't get it. Over the last few days, as well-meaning people have called to check on me, and I've just shared with them, man, my mom, she knew Jesus. Her salvation was never in jeopardy at any time in my adult life that I'm aware of. She loved the Lord. As I was writing this sermon yesterday, it hit me. Oh my gosh, I'm writing about Jesus, and my mom's with Jesus right now. How cool is that? Like, I'm writing about him, but she's with him. Like, she's there. Like, I mean, how cool is that, right? I mean, I don't think people get it. Biblical contentment is a state of being where joy and peace can never be touched. How many children of God can say they have this level of contentment, where joy and peace is untouchable, no matter the circumstances? I think to understand Paul's commentary on contentment, you must first understand that he is writing this letter from prison, probably in Rome, very likely chained to a wall, and keeping company with Roman soldiers that smelled bad day and night, eating maggot-infested food scraps, knowing that his peers were becoming living torches in the streets of Rome at night. He is not writing this letter from the Four Seasons while on vacation. His joy is not found in room service and expensive dinners. His joy is found in Christ. By today's standards, Paul has absolutely nothing to be content about. Think about it. We now live in a world where Outback delivers to your house. I may never eat in again. I mean, think about it. Outback comes to your house. Let's be honest. How often is our contentment less than it should be, long before we're chained to a prison wall? Paul really must have believed that he could do all things through Christ who gave him strength. I mean, after all, in this simple letter, there are 15 explicit references in four chapters of five biblical pages to a radiant and abundant kind of joy. Paul is not faking it till he makes it. He is rejoicing in all circumstances. This morning, we're talking about genuine contentment, not happiness and not cheerfulness, not pleasure, not lightheartedness, not pity kindness. You know pity kindness, right? The kind of kindness that people do because they feel sorry for you, but real, honest to goodness contentment. And not just any contentment, but one that leads to joy in all circumstances. I have been humbled and honored in my life and ministry to travel to a number of third world countries and see it firsthand. I have seen levels of poverty that seems unimaginable in this modern age, where there is so much. These are the faces that I see from these countries as I watch tomatoes and potatoes rotting in the fields of America, and we aren't creative enough in our first world resources to find out how to get them to people that are hungry, even in our own country, makes no sense to me. I've seen people who have nothing, who want to share what meager food they have with you. I have seen smiles where there is no reason for anything less than never-ending tears. I always think, how is it that so little could be so much to them and so worthless to us? I believe it's because they have discovered what it means to be content in all circumstances. Maybe when they pray, Lord, give us our daily bread, they aren't already thinking about tomorrow's bread, that they're just thankful for today's bread. Maybe the problem is that contentment in the first world is defined by what we believe we have enough of. The fact is that we are not naturally wired to be satisfied with life. The Bible illustrates this reality over and over again, and it's why thou shalt not covet is one of the big 10. Sprinkled throughout Scripture are stories of stiff-necked people that grumble and whine and challenge and complain to God. We are a stubborn people, and we don't seem to learn quickly or without some pain or struggle along the way. I have been preaching for years that culture is out to create discontent in you. More stuff, the world says, cures every ill. Not happy? Buy a new car. Frustrated with your job? Quit and get a new one. Online retail therapy is the modern drug of our day. Like, you're struggling with something? Oh, go online. Spend $100, you'll feel so much better. Our culture dangles so many carrots in front of us with the promise of better and a much more fulfilled life. It is the lie from the pit of hell. The sole purpose of advertisement is to create dissatisfaction in us. We are bombarded every term with the latest gadget, most fashionable clothing, and the newest car. We can hardly make it through the day without seeing something in the world that says to you and I, you can't live without this. You got to have this. Even if it's a Domino's pizza at 11 o'clock at night, you can't live without this. For the last 10 weeks, I've shared this with you. My personal devotion time has been spent in the book of Exodus and a little bit in Deuteronomy. I started this study when I was in Israel and Jordan and been doing a slow, deep dive into the wilderness lessons because I see so many correlations between the modern church and what Moses experienced in the desert with the people of God. So I'd like to read an excerpt to you from Exodus 16 to help make my point this morning about contentment. It begins in verse 11. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And sure enough, that evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw this, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need, take an omer, which is about 3 pounds, for each person, and have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until the morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Can I just pause and tell you right now, as a preacher, can I tell you how I feel for Moses right now? Like for 20 years, been preaching the gospel, and you just go, and some of them, anyway, I just got off on a tangent there. That's my bad. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. It says Moses was angry with them. I get that. Give us this day our daily bread and quail. Cloud by day, fire by night, quail in the evening, bread in the morning, my hand is out. Won't you just fill it, God? Won't you just fill my open hand? What more could they want? There's a hidden word between the words in this passage. It's not written in English, but it's clearly present. See if you can spot it. It said the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Did you spot the missing word? The missing word is enough. The unwritten word is enough. No one had too much. No one had too little. Everyone had enough. Maybe contentment happens when we recognize what is enough and not what is greed. Over the centuries, people and societies have attempted to accomplish this outcome. From cults to communes, from communism to utopian visions of socialist nations, these idealistic fantasies always fail. Why? Because this kind of outcome cannot be legislated or governed into existence. Why? Because we are talking about the kingdom of God and not the kingdoms of the world. The pathway toward enough is only found through obedience in God and the love of your neighbor. Enough is a condition of the heart and not a mandate of legalism. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate kindness and generosity. It is a condition of the heart that feeds hungry children in our community. It is a condition of the heart that clothes the naked. It is a condition of our heart that sets the captives free. I think there are seven significant words in verse 17. It said, the Israelites did as they were told. Those are profound words until you get to verse 20 when it says, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till morning. Disobedience takes three verses. And I tell you this morning that disobedience is always lurking in it when we want to have our way and have it now and have it the way we want it. The temptation, right, of disobedience is always there. I mean, Moses didn't stutter. Okay, he might have stuttered, but you're going to have to know scripture to understand that joke. But his point was clear. No one is to keep any of it till morning. What might it mean that they paid no attention? Well, there's a spectrum of possibilities as I read this passage. A, they didn't actually hear what he said. Or B, they didn't understand what he meant. Or C, they heard the command and forgot. Or D, they heard the command and considered it unjust. Or E, they heard the command and were afraid they wouldn't have enough. Or F, they heard the command and considered it that it didn't apply to them. Or G, they heard the command and considered that they merited an exception to the rule. The rule didn't apply to them. Or H, they heard the command and paid it no regard. Or I, they heard the command and willfully defied the authority of Moses. All of this begins to unfold as a nuance of disobedience and sin. We see a spectrum ranging from ignorance to negligence to recklessness to willfulness. And I'm going to tell you that these excuses are the same excuses we find in the modern church when confronted with the commands of this book. Oh, God, I didn't hear you. Is that what Pastor Corky meant? I wondered what he meant when he said that. I mean, the commands in this book, these are the excuses. The bottom line is that sin is at every level. It misses the mark. It's the absence of contentment in the presence of providence. And how often do we do the same thing? The absence of contentment in the presence of providence. There's also another line of analysis here. Why would they keep the manna overnight? Maybe they took too much to begin with. Maybe they feared there would not be a fresh supply the next day. I mean, is there really any harm there? I mean, how much harm could that be? I mean, what if it were toilet paper? What if, stay with me, what if the Lord put on our doorstep each morning just enough toilet paper for one day? What if he just put it there and you had to trust that he knew how much you needed, right? And he instructed us to keep none until morning. You toilet paper hoarders, are you listening? Would we obey? Could you trust it? I begin to imagine, could we really trust God? Would it be ominous of things to come if he left more than usual that morning? I should not have had that pizza. You see, we want to trust God, but we also want to have a backup plan. We want to hedge our bet just in case our manna doesn't show up one day. What's so bad about that? Maybe it's not a matter of good versus bad or obedience versus disobedience. What if the real issue is fear versus faith? Will we trust in God's provision or will we have to hedge our bet? This is the lesson of the wilderness. These are the lessons I think God is trying to teach us right now during this pandemic. Just a few weeks ago, you heard it preached in this pulpit. Jesus made this point. He said, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? This is so challenging. I'll admit, it almost even seems unreasonable. We can disagree with it. We can choose to pay no attention to it. But one thing we can't do, we can't decide he didn't mean it. We can't just arbitrarily decide Jesus was crazy. At the very minimum, we must grapple with it. The kingdom of God is a very different place than the kingdom of the world. And the wilderness is the place where it all gets sorted out. The wheat from the chaff. One more thing from this morning's text. It said, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses and they kept part of it till the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. When we do not pay attention to the instructions of God, we run the risk of seeing the happiness of manna turn into the horror of maggots? How can something so good turn into something so bad literally overnight? I think we all know the answer. Hoarded blessings rot. Hoarded blessings rot 100% of the time. According to the Talmud, the historical rabbinical teachings of ancient Israel, if you enjoy something without saying a blessing, it's as if you have stolen it. It's quoted as saying, a man embezzles from God when he makes use of this world without uttering a blessing. How many little blessings have we shoplifted? How many big blessings have made us guilty of grand larceny? The way we make restitution is by recognizing that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Anything less is embezzlement. Contentment is found in being thankful for the blessings you have and not the blessings you wish you had. One of my mentors taught me when I was in seminary to live by a little maxim. He says, whatever you don't turn into praise eventually turns into pride. Whatever you don't turn into praise eventually turns into pride. And there are no exceptions, which means there are no alternatives. One of the simplest ways to position ourselves for future blessings is by praising God for past blessings. In fact, I would tell you this morning that if you're not ready for the next blessing, you are absolutely not ready for the next blessing until you have adequately thanked God for the last one. It's hard to see or even anticipate the next blessing if you ignored the last one. The Calhoun family has four core values that we try to instill in our children, that Dee Dee and I kind of model our life after, and they are this: gratitude, humility, generosity, and courage. Those values are cardinal points in our compass for how we live our life. And they are not unrelated. Generosity rises and falls to the level of our gratitude. And our gratitude is both verbal and tangible. A wide variety of well-substantiated studies have found that gratitude increases patience, decreases depression, replenishes willpower, and reduces stress. It doesn't just lengthen life, it improves the quality of life. And if you want a good night's sleep, don't count sheep, count your blessings. Most of us are good at praising God for the big things, but we fail to praise God for the little things. Dee Dee has a saying at our house that you should bloom where you're planted. We live in a culture that says you should want to be replanted. Just bloom where you're planted. And I think sometimes we're good at praising God after the fact, but not a second before. Gratitude is thanking God after he does it, and that's great. But faith, next level faith, next level gratitude, is thanking God before he does anything. It's prophesying your praise. Contented people do this all the time. Let's get relevant for a moment as I close this thing out. What if we're trying to satisfy our soul with the very thing that is giving us access to the things in this world that are keeping us churned up? Did you know that most Americans, the average cell phone screen time has gone up 58% since March 3rd? And listen, it's not like screen time was low before that. It wasn't like any of us were not looking at our phones. Recent studies have shown that a strong correlation between social media use and the increase in isolation, depression, and anxiety. Researchers say the link between smartphones and anxiety is twofold. First, the constant access to social media causes us to compare the often unglamorous reality of our own lives with the carefully cultivated, curated images others post of their perfect lives while chaos is swirling around us. This leads to compare and despair disorder that affects depression and a nagging sense of discontent. The pandemic has made us more dependent on the very thing that could be driving us deeper into isolation and discontentment. Second of all, psychologists say the best way to overcome anxiety is to face a challenge head on. It was what we preached 2 weeks ago, that we want to be as faith-based people. We want to go through and not around the challenge in our adversity. And in the process, we discover that it might not be nearly as dangerous as we imagined. When we do this, we acquire the grit to tackle future challenges. 24/7 access to our phones becomes a distraction from the problem at hand and allows us to avoid even minor challenges like boredom or uncomfortable face-to-face conversations. It delays decision-making, and it paralyzes boldness, leading to an ever-present timidity. Can we all agree? We could use a little more grit. We could use a little more grit in this country. The moment we feel the slightest anxiety, what do? We reach for our smartphone to pacify ourselves. And in the process, we lose the opportunity to grow and we fail to accumulate the grit needed to navigate this world. What suffers in the tech age of easy pacification is our understanding of contentment. What if the first step towards being a contented person, having a contented life, means setting something down? I want to tell you, I think there are three myths to American pursuit of happiness. One is the belief that someone or someone will make me happy. Two, when I finally get what I want, I'll be happy. And if I can fill my life with enough diversions, hobbies, and idols, I will finally be happy. Think about Solomon from this book, wealthiest person who ever lived. So rich, he could have bought Bill Gates and Warren Buffett twice over. He had everything imaginable, including 1,000 wives, endless palaces. And in Ecclesiastes, he tells us, at the end of all, of it all, it was meaningless. We hear this and we think, no way. Because we're so sure that somehow we are different, that we would be the ones who could find joy and contentment in stuff and things and people. Some of us guys are thinking right now that, hey, I could make that 1,000-wife, $1 trillion thing, I could make that work. Give me a shot, I can make that work. Listen, I have a hard enough time keeping one wife content and satisfied in my home. And we all know if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Can you imagine 1,000 unhappy mamas? That is nuclear unhappy right there. Listen, here's what I believe. The most anyone can hope for apart from Jesus Christ is equal moments of temporary happiness and intermittent misery. It's all you're going to get apart from Jesus Christ. I tell you this morning, church, COVID-19 is not a blessing. It is one more very obvious and equally terrible reminder of a broken world. But amid all the reasonable concerns, and they are reasonable, we shouldn't lose sight of the deeper cause of our anxiety, which is our mortal fear, the very thing that we say we believe has been overcome by Jesus. But what is also simultaneously before us is this unprecedented opportunity to discover true contentment in all circumstances to the point that we think we can do all things. It's what we preach for 3 weeks. We told you, you can be an overcomer. When we discover genuine biblical contentment in this world, we experience remarkable freedom to take the time to express our love for others, to abandon any notion that forgiveness can wait for another day, to cease in allowing little annoying things to matter so much in our life, to pick our heads up and see the world with anticipation and not dread, to know that we have anchored our hope in something that is not worried about our mortality. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if you have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Church, most of us have a lot of stuff. And I am sorry to say to you today that you don't get to take any of it with you. If your stuff is your only source for happiness, heaven is going to be one huge disappointment for you when you get there. Christians are part of an upside-down kingdom where losers are winners, the dead live, the poor are rich. Contentment is not circumstantial. Obedience leads to deliverance. The weak are made strong, and where you're willing to pick up a cross, you will experience resurrection power. Can I get an amen? What more do you need? When is enough really going to finally be enough? What if what we're supposed to be learning in this season is to become content and stop longing for a normal that wasn't that great to begin with? I don't ever want to settle for normal when more than I can imagine is available in Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the answer, for crying out loud. A second grade Sunday school student knows that's the only answer. Contentment, according to this book, is not an illusion. It is a bedrock certainty. But it is also a choice. But here's the thing. Once you cross over into genuine biblical contentment, no one steals that. Not a circumstance, not death, not pain, not sorrow. Nothing steals this kind of contentment that can be found in Jesus Christ. A satisfaction deep in the soul that if I have Jesus, I have enough. And all of God's people said, amen. Gather. You'll never find contentment if you don't surrender. If you don't want to know God more, it's going to be really hard to be content. The benediction this morning is this. Dee Dee, in her retirement job, is the early childhood coordinator at Holy Trinity, the lower campus, and she works with three-year-olds through kindergarten, I think. And anyway, we were both home last week working together. I was both working from home that day, and in the morning, she has early morning class time. Her three-year-old class gathers on Zoom. So I was sitting across the desk as she was watching it, and it was amazing. All I could hear were little children, like, laughing and talking over each other and so excited that they could see each other, and there was enthusiasm and there was joy and it was boundless and it was endless. And I found myself sitting there for about 10 or 15 minutes. I got to the end of that and I had this huge smile on my face and I was so full of joy, just living in the overflow of three-year-olds who did not have a care in the world, who thought the most exciting part of their day was to share their show and tell, or to share with a friend, to see a friend and to tell them that they miss them, and to hear them talk to Dee Dee about telling her, you know, that they love her, all this kind of stuff. Man, I just was like, we all need that. I need a dose of that every morning. Maybe that's why Jesus said, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Maybe part of our problem is we forgot how to have faith like a child. Maybe part of our problem is that we forgot to recognize the things that really matter like a child does. I think I want to trust like that. I want to laugh like that. I want to be joyful like that. I want to be content like that. What if the takeaway in this season is for us to learn contentment and to abandon resentment? What if God is calling us to learn contentment and to abandon resentment? Think on that this week. And we'll see what God has for us next week. I love you, church. Thank you for your grace and mercy to Dee Dee and Kyle and Chris and I. We're grateful for your love and grateful for your prayers. We'll see you next Sunday.